you would grab your Bibles and turn them to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles 11. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question to make you start thinking. Have you ever made a promise that you just couldn't keep? Have you ever made a promise you intended to keep and yet you just couldn't? There's a lot of reasons that might happen. Hey, I said I would be there at this time and my car broke down. Now, it's not okay if you lie about your car breaking down because you're running late, but if your car breaks down, you may not get there. Sometimes priorities shift. Sometimes you made a promise, I'm going to go do this with you someday, but then you have sick kids. Hey, you know, I said I was going to be there, but my priorities have shifted this morning. I need to be here with my sick kids. That happens. Sometimes opponents prevent, right? You would like to be there, but someone is going to keep you. Or you would like to do this, but someone else has to sign off on it, and they don't want you to. Or other times, we fail to keep our promises because we just break our word. Those aren't excusable, but they happen. There are a lot of reasons people fail to keep their promises. Maybe even someone promised to be there. They promised to be there forever. But we're frail. We're human. People die. Sometimes it's preventable. Sometimes it's not keeping our promises. But we always make promises with an asterisk, don't we? Because we're not God. The book of James tells us, hey, don't say next year we're going to go do so-and-so and we're going to make money. Say, if the Lord wills and we live. We probably ought to take those two things together. Not if the Lord wills and we live, but if the Lord wills that we live and go do this, we'll go do it. I've always thought it was funny when people say, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Well, if the Lord is willing, it doesn't really matter if the creek rises, right? Sometimes it's preventable, sometimes it's not, but we always make promises with an asterisk because we're not God. I know this is a little silly, but does God's car break down? Do his priorities shift? Can he learn some new piece of information that might change his mind? Can opponents prevent him from doing what he has said he'll do? Will he ever break his word? Can he die? Not only does God always keep his promises, he cannot not keep his promises. As much as we could ever say that God can't do something, and of course by that we don't mean that there's something outside of God preventing him from lying to us, but by his very nature, he doesn't lie. Hebrews 6 is willing to say it is impossible for God, and that is a dangerous way to start any sentence, to lie. He will always fulfill his promises. We start there this morning because even our master's kids know this. God is always faithful to keep his promises. They've been trained in that. We're here in this series through 1 Chronicles, Courageous in the Covenant. And the chronicler doesn't have to teach his audience that God keeps his promises. He has to remind them sometimes. But what we need to see this morning and what we will see in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 is the answer to this question. How does God fulfill his promises? Not just God is faithful to fulfill his promises, but how does he do it? What are the ways that God fulfills his promises? This was a crucial question for them. We're going to hear this morning about David. Danny did such a great job. I was listening back through on the internet's fantastic. I hope that internet fad sticks around for a while. You get to go listen to great sermons, and we got to hear a great sermon. If you were here last week, you heard this from Danny. If you weren't here, I hope you've went and listened to this. God's faithfulness to judge. He's warned, if you're going to keep behaving this way, if you're going to keep breaching faith with me, I will punish. And he did. And he had that glimmer of hope at the end, right? And he handed the kingdom over to David. And any of us familiar with the biblical story know good things are in store. Well, this morning we're going to look at this passage in 1 Chronicles 11. And we're going to be reminded, like they were reminded, of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. But they were facing something a little different, weren't they? David had been long dead. The city, the land, the temple that David's son would build was all gone.
that he had been exiled because God was faithful to keep his warnings, to make good on them. And now they're brought back because God was faithful to do what he said he would do by the mouths of his prophets. And now they have a new task in front of them. And it calls for courage. And they need to know not just that God fulfills his promises, but how God fulfills his promises. That was a crucial question for them, and it's a crucial question for us. I don't need to illustrate that for you. I can just tell you from the word of God. 2 Peter 1:4 says, it's by God's great and precious promises that we share in the divine nature, that we grow in godliness. That's the reason he gave them to us, in order that we might grow. We do not do well to ignore his promises, and we don't do well to ignore the ways he fulfills his promises. So this morning in 1 Chronicles 11, we're going to see that God has put on display, through the story of God's faithfulness to David, God has put on display three facets of that fulfillment. In 1 Chronicles 11, God has put on display three facets of that fulfillment. Here's the first one. God fulfills his promises according to his plan. God fulfills his promises according to his plan. Let's read a little bit more about this. Verses 1 through 3, which we read together earlier. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." They're united to him. Their king is their kin. They know him. They're all sons of Abraham. They're all sons of Israel. Their destiny is wrapped up in what happens with this guy. And this guy has seen God's faithfulness. It says, verse 2, "In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." And these are military ideas. You led them out to battle. You brought them in victory. Leading in. Leading out. You're the one who was doing it. You remember that story? You know, people would start singing, "Well, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." It was evident even then that God was with him. So, can you continue on? "The Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." God's promise was not just that there would be a king. And then it didn't work out with Saul, so maybe David will work out. God's plan was always Saul, then David. God's plan was always to give them over to a king who would do everything that he said evil kings do, and then to bring David to the throne. God's plan was always this. We know that because God had promised David he would be king, even when Saul was still ruling. God kept his promise to David according to his plan. And God kept his promise to the patriarchs, especially Abraham, according to his plan. We see that in these next verses, 4 through 9. "And David and all Israel," keep that phrase in mind, that's important, "all Israel went to Jerusalem." That's where the chronicler's audience is centered, even as they're reading this. They went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, unless you forget that this was not always Jerusalem, didn't always belong to you, because that's where the Jebusites were. The inhabitants of the land. Inhabitants of the land is a dirty word in the Old Testament. You need to hear that right now. Inhabitants of the land are the wicked inhabitants of the land. They're the ones who God said, "They're bad, but I'm going to give them 400 years to get so bad that we exterminate." God in his sovereignty, God in his providence, allowing their wickedness to overflow. These are wicked inhabitants. All the time, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and the list goes on. These nations of Canaan. This was the promised land. Promised to Abraham. And here, finally, David is going to finish the job, or at least most of the job. Verse 5, "The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You will not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. What do we call it now? The city of David. Total property ownership transfer. It's all David's now because it was always God's. David said, verse 6, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. Whoever goes first will be first. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, if that's how you say it, went up first. So he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold. Therefore, it was called the City of David. He took up residence. He came and he conquered, and then he lived there and he ruled there. Verse 8, and he built the city all around from the millow and complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. This is his promise, God's promise, not just to David, but to Abraham. Abraham was in and around the Jebusites, but he was especially in Hebron, where David started, where David reigned for about 7 years. But the promise was not just, you're going to come back here and take over a little bit. It was, I'm going to dispel all of these wicked inhabitants of the land. You're going to possess this place. I'm going to bring your descendants here. Now, David left pockets. Not everything was perfect. There were compromises all through Israel's history where they didn't fully accomplish what God had commanded them to do. But there's something amazing about going from Hebron to Jerusalem. Finally, there's a central location in the middle of this promised land where God has staked his claim in this place through his people, according to his plan that he made to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. And unless we forget these wicked inhabitants of the land throughout the story of the Bible, well, they're prime examples of the seed of the serpent. If you were in David's class this morning, we heard just a little synopsis of this theme through Genesis and really through the first five books of the Bible, and has echoes through all of Scripture, this idea that the serpent used by Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. It's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and we're just waiting to hear who is that person going to be. It's not Cain. It's not Abel. He was a victim. Maybe it's Seth. He dies. And they're still evil. And so evil that there's a flood. God rescues Noah. God comes to Abraham. And we're promised, okay, your seed, someone from you, one of your offspring, is going to bless all the nations. And if we're looking at Genesis 12, right after Genesis 11, nations are part of the curse. Divisions brought by God because of human pride. Under the sway of demonic powers. Under the sway of the serpent. And the Canaanites are like enemy number one. At least in God's plan in this phase. God fulfilled his plan. Now it's not perfectly and completely and fully fulfilled in David. And yet we have this covenant with David, don't we? This is going to play out all through the rest of Chronicles. Not just the seed of the woman, not just the seed of Abraham, but one of your offspring, David, is going to sit on a throne forever. The nations will come to him and give him glory. We've narrowed it down again, even further, to the offspring of David. And who is David? Well, he's the guy who God used to take the promised land, because God fulfills his promises according to his plan. And this matters for us. You don't have a local capital where you can go and say, this is God's place. You don't have it. If you were to go to Jerusalem, you wouldn't find it there. But you have God's promise. You have God's promise in your pain. Like the chronicler's audience looking around and going, this place doesn't look like a city of David to me. This place does not look like a stronghold of Zion. We're back here, and that's good, but we're still under the thumb of these ungodly, wicked rulers. What's worse is we were the ones who made this mess in our disobedience to God. Does this sound like anyone you know? Does this sound like your story at all? Go to 1 Peter with me real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. And keep one thumb, index finger if you like, in 1 Peter. Verses 3 through 12 say this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, think land, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now pay attention to this next part. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God's plan in David's day, God's plan in the chronicler's day, was that the Christ would come, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, but that he would come much like David did, first suffering. You read through Samuel, you read through Kings, and you hear about David's life, you hear about the lives of his kids, you hear about how he was on the run for years and years and years, the anointed one of God, running away from his pursuers. You've read the Psalms, Lord, they hotly pursue me, please deliver me. This is how Christ was to come, and this is exactly what Christ did. He didn't come and conquer Jerusalem, he came and died there. The hands of his own people. Peter wants to point out that that's been God's plan all along, and that that's God's plan for you now, Christian. Suffering and then glory. Always in that order. That's all through the book of 1 Peter. Suffering first and then glory. And that suffering, if you can believe it, and you should, God has promised, is not for no purpose. The pain you feel right now. It's not attaining to nothing. It's not sound and fury, signifying nothing. It is God's very means of sanctifying you and bringing you to your promised inheritance. It is God's very means of showing the genuineness of the faith that he has wrought in you. This morning, as we think about God fulfilling his promises, as we think of him fulfilling his promises according to his plan, as we're reminded that his plan is suffering first and then glory, I hope you hear this morning God's promise to you that he'll remain faithful. And I hope you hear how he will fulfill that promise through the very pain that you feel right now, through the very difficulty that you're facing right now. God fulfills his promises according to his plan. I was struck by this just this week. A good friend of mine, we were having coffee and just catching up, and he told me about his past. He was not a believer. None of his family were believers at the time. His sister, quite a bit older than him, had become pregnant, wasn't yet married. This father of the child moved in with them. Found out he was on drugs, found out that he was living a completely godless life. He left, had nothing to do with them after some time. About 10 years later, a woman from that area that he was from walks into my friend's church, and they get to talking, and she says where she's from, and he asks, "Do you happen to know this guy?" And she says, "Oh yeah, he's a Christian now. He's a Christian now. He's on fire for the Lord. He's studying. He wants to know God." So he calls him up and they just weep. Neither of them were Christians when they knew each other. But this is what struck me. He said it was as if God had said to him, "You forgot that I was sovereign. You don't believe I'm sovereign anymore." Do you ever look out on someone and just go, this is hopeless? God thrives on hopelessness. the promises that you and I can't fulfill because we do not have the power to change hearts, God can do like that. And God will do for all his people.
Amen.
God fulfills his promises according to his plan. And his plan for each one of us this morning, every believer in this room, was that you would be dead in sin first and made alive to his glory. It's that you would suffer now until the resurrection. God fulfills his promises according to his plan. God also fulfills his promises through his people. Through his people, back in 1 Chronicles 11. Who are these people? Well, it's his united people. This is really important in this text. We can't miss this. In verse 1, who is it? It's all Israel who gathers together. In verse 3, who is it? It's all the elders of Israel come. This is a united kingdom, finally. Just as God had promised. This is a united people. This is also a covenant people. They're in covenant with God from Sinai. They're also in covenant with this king. Verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They said, we are wrapped up with you. We see God's presence on you, King David, and we want what you've got. We want to be a part of the victory that the Lord will bring through you. It's not just that things happen and we go, thanks God, that was nice. It's that through his people, God fulfills his promises. His united people, his covenant people, but also his courageous people. That's the title of this series, being courageous in the covenant. Because of God's promise of faithfulness, we go work. We go do because we know what the outcome will be and we want to be a part of it. God fulfills his promises through his people. Let's read some about what he did through these people. We see it, just a taste of it already in verses 6 through 8. David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. Joab didn't go, I wonder who that's going to be. I wonder what's going to happen. Just, I want to do that. I'm just going to go. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold. Therefore, it was called the City of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo and complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. He takes a part in what God did through David. This would be incredibly important for the chronicler's audience, wouldn't it? They're looking around at Jerusalem, called to repair the city. And he reminds them, you are awaiting the seed of David. You're awaiting the promised king. And you have works to do while you wait. They're courageous people. And that's what the rest of this whole chapter is about. Courageous followers of David. Let's read about them. Starting in verse 10. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, there it is again, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. There's that plan again. Now this is an account of David's mighty men. Now this is going to be real fun. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. You remember reading about David's exploits, his military victories, how God was clearly with him because he was courageous? He's got people like that who follow him. He's got people who do the works that he did. We see that in 11 through 14. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. He was with David there in the thick of it. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. God was pleased to work not just through David, but through David's loyal followers. We learn more about this. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim are more seed of the serpent. They're these people who have given themselves over to evil and who are God's sworn enemies. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem, where David grew up. And David said lovingly, Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. He's just thinking about how refreshing that would be. It's harvest time. It's hot. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. How much loyalty do these guys have? If our king wants water from the most dangerous place to get water right now, we're going to go get it. That's the kind of loyalty that David inspired. And yet David was not like other kings of that time. David was not like many rulers of our time. Yeah, you should be loyal to me. Yeah, you should risk your lives for my whims and my wishes. No. David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. And we should think of this as an offering. We should think of this as a free will offering. And he said, verse 19, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. They have this fierce, courageous loyalty to him. And he recognizes that their loyalty to him is not for him, it's for God. This is a godly, wise king. This is the kind of person through whom God fulfills his promises. And these are the kind of followers that he inspires. We keep reading about them. "Now Abishai, verse 20, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three." You don't just have to be one of these three to be brave. "He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah," this is really interesting, verse 22, "the son of Jehoiada was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen." Wouldn't you like to have that on your resume? Isn't that awesome? I don't know what the snow has to do with it. None of my commentaries really got into the background there. It's just cool, okay? Think of manly, courageous men. "And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall." He struck down a man of great stature. Can you think of a story where an Israelite hero strikes down a man of great stature? That's David and Goliath. Even more so, read this. "The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam." That's exactly what Goliath's spear was like. It was like a weaver's beam. "He'll do the works that David did. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear." That's how David killed Goliath. I mean, come on, people. He killed him with his own sword. David's followers follow. They take his courageousness in the covenant, his courage, and they take up the mantle themselves. They don't just sit passively as he does it, but they recognize that the God who empowers him will empower them. So they go do what he did. "These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three." Even this guy wasn't in the top three. This is how great David's followers are. "And David set him over his bodyguard." That seems like a pretty important job. Now, we get to what's basically another genealogy. Just a bunch of names here. We don't have to read all of them. But here's something we should think about. In a book that has spent 9 chapters going through genealogies, here we have a list of people not united by blood, not David's earthly descendants, but people who have faith in God's promise to David and follow him. This is remarkable. That doesn't diminish for a second the importance of God's faithfulness through genealogy in the first 9 chapters, but it hints at something so much greater, doesn't it? If you want to be the people of God, then you have to follow God's king. And if you want to follow God's king, you need to have his faith and follow after him and do what he did. This is even more remarkable when we consider that there are men in this list who were not Israelites at all. They weren't descended from the same people David would have descended from. Look at verse 38. Maybe not verse 38. Look at verse 39. "Zelek the Ammonite, sworn enemies of Israel, saw that God was with David and he wanted in." And so he was. Look at verse 46. "Ithma the Moabite, sworn enemies of Israel, yet this guy had faith in David's God and followed him." This hints at something so much greater. This hints at the promise that the nations would come streaming into Israel when they saw the faithfulness of Israel's God. This is all throughout the prophets, and it's tied up in the offspring of David, this Messiah who would come, and all the nations would come to them, and that's you and me this morning. There's another more sobering remark in verse 41. Who's in this list? Uriah the Hittite. Absolutely, the chronicler wants to focus on the good that David did, the good that God did through him. But he's already made some changes to the list in 2 Samuel. There's a couple of people who, for whatever reason, the chronicler doesn't think bear mentioning here. He could have easily glossed over this name, couldn't he? This guy that David had killed after he cheated with his wife. He could have easily brushed that under the rug. This is probably a short, sobering reminder that just as David fell, any of us could fall. But we have a true and better son of David, don't we? We have one who never failed, who never fell. We have one who wasn't unfaithful, but so faithful that he would die for his bride. This is what Christ has done. If we're going to think about God fulfilling his promises through his people, we have to first acknowledge that God fulfilled his promises ultimately through a person. Son of God, who took on flesh, descended from David, one of us, and yet without sin. Tempted every way that we are, so that he's a sympathetic high priest, yet perfectly blameless, who died for your sin, who died for my sin, who died to bring a kingdom far greater than any kingdom of this world. He told Pilate, we read this in John, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, just like David's followers fought. But this is the kind of kingdom that none of them can do a thing, because this is a kingdom of atonement. And what do you do on the Day of Atonement? You don't go fight. You afflict yourself and you do nothing, in recognition that God must do it on your behalf, in recognition that God's high priest must offer it on your behalf. How did Christ bring his kingdom? By atoning for the sins of his people while they stood by and did nothing. But we don't stand by and do nothing anymore, do we? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 4. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a united people. We are a covenant people. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, just like David's mighty men were honored. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are all old covenant language for God's people, applied to you, Christian, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we're also a courageous people. Read the next couple of verses. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He can call unbelievers Gentiles now because Jesus has redrawn the lines. They're still exiles. You're still an exile. We don't have an earthly Jerusalem, but we do have a heavenly Jerusalem. And we don't have earthly opponents, but we do have a war to wage. We have to kill sin. We have to fight against ungodliness and unbelief that would minimize God's sovereignty to save others, that would make prayer unnecessary, would make us apathetic in reading the word, because what can God do in this time anyway? Because Christ paid it all for us, we can go bravely into battle. I have a song that I love. It is finished. Christ has done it. And it says, Let's go bravely into battle knowing he has won the war. That's who we are. We are courageous in a greater covenant because we have a greater covenant mediator, because there's a greater Son of David who never failed but died for his people. God fulfills his promises through his people, through you, to one another, through you, to the lost, through you, in pain and in hurt. I know many of you have reached out to one another. Many of you reached out to Lauren and I. Many of you have been praying ardently for one another in private. God fulfills his promises through his people. Don't give up. I know that many of you are praying about mission trips. I couldn't find the exact quote. I remember a video of David Platt, a former president of the International Mission Board, talking about the value of some of these short-term trips. It's easy to become cynical, isn't it? They're expensive. What can we do in a week? Those kinds of things. And he just said, I was talking to some missionary friends who said, thank you so much for just coming to be with us. We just so desperately needed people to come be with us. I'm so appreciative of what we've been able to do here at Masters by continually encouraging, being with those who are on the front lines of ministry around the world. That's exactly how Pastor Todd preached about this in the last year, that Paul went through strengthening the disciples in all the places he had planted churches because it mattered for him to be with them. God fulfills his promises through his people. Who can you go be with today? Who can you go be with on one of these trips? Who can you go be with this week? God also fulfills his promises according to his plan through his people, but by his presence. He doesn't just leave it to us to get it done. Have you ever heard someone talk like that? God already has an answer to hunger in the world. It's you. Go do it. Well, you can do some, but when we face the world's problems, we wind up realizing that we come very, very short, don't we? In our own power, there's so little we can do. In our own power, there's no good we can do without also bringing harm. But God has promised his presence. This is his powerful presence. This is the theme all throughout 1 Chronicles 11, isn't it? In verse 9, David became greater and greater. Why? For the Lord of hosts was with him. One of the good things about the Message Bible is this phrase, God of angel armies. That's what a host is. Either the hosts of Israel or the hosts of angels, he is the one who commands them. The Lord of hosts, his powerful presence. Verse 14, this follower of David's, he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. He gets all of the credit because he is the one who empowers them. Verses 18 and 19, David recognizes that what these men did in courageous loyalty to him was really an act of worship to God. David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me before my God that I should do this. His powerful presence. God has promised that as we work, as we are courageous in the covenant, he will build things up. As we pray for one another, as we encourage one another, as we preach and teach and minister our gifts of service to one another, that he himself will do it. Let's take a tour through 1 Peter to hear how this plays out. Stick with me. We're going to read a lot of scripture. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's one thing to talk about the omnipresent God as being with someone, meaning his favor is upon them and he's bringing about a good desired end for them. It's another thing to talk about the omnipresent God taking on flesh and physically dwelling among us, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. God keeps his promises by his presence. He himself will do it. Look at 1 Peter 3:17 to the beginning of 18. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. And if you're a believer, that's what he has done, and that is what he is doing, and that is what he will do. God's very presence is our goal. Chapter 4, 10 through 14. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This is important for our ministry here at Masters. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, not in his own strength. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Your ministry at this church, whether it's mostly speaking or mostly serving, is not about you speaking your personality. It's about you speaking God's word. It's not about you serving with your cleverness or your talent, although your talents are great and God-given. It's that you would serve in the strength that God supplies. It's when talent does not motivate you that God's Spirit will motivate you. Why? So that God will be glorified in everything we do here. Everything we do here through Jesus Christ, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it continues, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There it is again, suffering and then glory. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We have something that David didn't have. We have the fullness of revelation in Christ. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, 6 through 11, and we'll be done with 1 Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Even your difficulty is the hand of God. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have a fight. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we know that to be true. We know that to be true at Early Rain Covenant Church in China this week. We know as people are interrogated, as people are physically beaten for hours on end because they want to worship God freely. 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If you are ever tempted to imagine that God the Father is somehow caught on some technicality to love you because of what Christ has done, meditate on this passage. You are estranged not just from the Father, but from the Godhead because of your sin. Christ is your enemy if you're not a Christian. He will return as a king with wrath. Christ isn't your friend while God the Father huffs and puffs in a corner. He himself will restore you, confirm you, strengthen, and establish you. When Jesus promised the Comforter would come to you, he could say it like this: my Father and I will come make our home with you. Jesus is in heaven, bodily. We get that. But if we believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father is not estranged from you in Christ. He himself will do it. God keeps his promises according to his plan, which is suffering first and then glory. Hebron and then Jerusalem. Exiled on this world and then the new Jerusalem. Lost and then saved. He keeps them through his people, gathered together, united in a covenant through their faith in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Keeps them by his promise, the indwelling Holy Spirit, our comforter. If you're worried this morning that you can't do what God has called you to do, maybe you're a believer and you're struggling with some area of obedience. Maybe you're not a believer and you know what it would cost. You know what you would have to give up if you really follow Jesus. I want you to think about something that Augustine wrote, this African church father, about 1,500 years ago or so. It was like while he was considering following Jesus, he recognized the sin he would have to give up. And for him particularly, he wanted to be a priest, and at that time that meant he would not be married. He already had a son. And this is a paraphrase. He imagined that chastity itself said to him, "Can't you do what these young ladies can? Can they even do it in their own power, or is it in the Lord their God? The Lord their God gave me to them. Why do you stand in yourself? That's not standing at all. Cast yourself upon him. Fear not. He will not withdraw himself that you should fall. Cast yourself fearlessly upon him. He will receive you. He will heal you." And Augustine continues, "And I blushed exceedingly." If you are worried that you do not have what it takes to follow God in obedience, then you're halfway there. Because you're exactly right. But if you trust in what Christ has done to forgive you of your sins, then you ought to remember his promise that you will be able to kill sin because his powerful presence will work in you. So, when cars break down, when priorities shift, when opponents prevent, and you're tempted to break your word, when you're facing death or the death of a loved one, remember, he cannot not fulfill his promise according to his plan, through his Son, by his powerful presence. You can, by God's power, remain faithful to him, and he will, according to his great and precious promise, remain faithful to you. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we continue in worship this morning. I pray that you would, by your power, strengthen us through the remainder of this morning, strengthen us throughout the rest of this day. Lord, I pray that we would seek you in private prayer and in devotion. I pray that we would seek to minister to others. I pray that we would serve in the strength that you supply, that we would speak your word, trust your word to do your work by your Spirit, exalting your Son. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.